So thankful for the music this morning. Just reminded of, we've got some young folks that are going off to college, and the new young folks are coming up and taking their place, and how the Lord provides, and we praise God for that. This morning I want us, this being what we celebrate is the incarnation of Christ, and it's always appropriate to celebrate the incarnation of Christ. There's no event or anything more wonderful than the incarnation of Christ. Hallelujah, how great it is. And it makes all the difference that Jesus has come. And the interesting thing is to go back and see in the Old Testament, and particularly in the book of Isaiah, that was written more than 700 years before He came the first time. And with the accuracy of Almighty God through the prophet Isaiah, all the wonderful things that are spoken about His coming, not only the first time, but His coming for the second time as well. And we as the people of God who have our confidence and hope in Him can look at these things and relish in them and rejoice in them. And we can't possibly study, by the way, even though the clock is wrong back there, I won't take that into account. We can't possibly study the entire book of Isaiah. We'd be here for years. In fact, it's kind of like what John said of Christ's ministry on the earth, that not all the books in the world could contain the things that would be written concerning Him. But we can cherry pick through there, and I trust as we do, glean some things. Brother Sims was talking to me earlier about he and Star had gone to listen to the Messiah being presented, which is largely, I think, if not exclusively, out of the book of Isaiah. And just the beauty and the wonder of the prophecies and the way Christ is displayed in the book of Isaiah. And I want us to relish in that this morning as we concentrate and think about our dear Savior and what God has done in sending us a Savior. So, would you bow with me and let's pray once again and ask God's blessing on our time together as we get started. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. It is the mind of Your own self that You have given to man, that we might know You, that we might know Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might have faith in Him, and we might have eternal life through His precious name. And we pray, Father, that we might adequately, in at least some small way, see a glimpse of the glory that belongs to Him today as we look at these prophecies of old provided by the prophet Isaiah, and as a result of his relationship with You and Your working in his life, and how glorious they are, Father, because they speak of all that He is and all that He will do. Help us, we pray Thee, and I pray that we won't just be looking at these words as in some mechanical way, but that they might be applied to our own heart and circumstances, and that we might get our eyes off ourselves and onto our dear Savior, and grow in our faith and love and appreciation for You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I guess I have a little confession to make, and I don't want you young people to laugh at me, but when I was a little kid, and I haven't put this on in a long time, so don't worry about that, but when I was a little child, my mother made me a cape with an S on it, and I'd wear it around, and I would like to pretend that I was Superman, and I was really big into that, and probably some of you here, if you told the truth, have done the same thing. And because there's something magic about Superman and Batman, and I think not too long ago there was a movie that came out about Spider-Man and all these superheroes. And we enjoy watching those even though they're fantasy. And there's other kinds of superheroes. You know, I still like the edited versions, at least, of those old Clint Eastwood movies where he's a superhero, and even Arnold, the governor now in California, is a type of super hero. But in reality, there is no Superman among men, at least of that caliber. We know that it's all fantasy. It's all made up. And it's given to us as, quote, entertainment. But I want to tell you this morning that there is a superhero. His name is Christ Jesus, and we don't always think of him, and perhaps we need to be careful to think of him in those terms, because he is real. And he is truly a superhero, and when we speak of him, we need to do so with the appropriate reverence and understanding, and not place him alongside the fantasies of this world, because he is no fantasy. He is the most remarkable person that has ever lived, and the most significant person that has ever lived. And interestingly enough, the world celebrates his birthday, and there are some that are trying to remove his name big time right now from Christmas and make it the holiday season and different things like that, but they cannot destroy the fact of who he is, because that will reign supremely throughout all eternity. And so it's an effort in futility, because it doesn't change the truth. And we rejoice at the incarnation of Christ. And last Sunday we looked at the setting of Isaiah to begin to describe what this superhero looks like, and to begin to understand not only who he is, but what he has done, and begin to even see what he will yet do, because he is not finished. He may be finished with his work on Calvary's cross, but he's also going to come again. And everything in this world is really built around and focusing upon this one. And that is a fact that cannot be denied. I want to remind you that last time we looked at the circumstances or the settings of Isaiah, and we talked about the fact that the people of Israel and Judah, the two divided kingdoms of the nation of Israel, were in a terrific, horrific, horrible state of sin infestation. And that was described for us right off the bat in Isaiah chapter 1. And then over in Isaiah chapter 59, we looked again at the circumstances of evil that enclosed the nations of Israel, and to the point that evil was called good and good was called evil, and there was such a proneness to wickedness and such a disgusting situation that the Lord basically said beginning in... If I can find it. Man, I lost my place. Isaiah 59, verse 16. After all of the terribleness of the injustice and the horribleness of sin that engulfed the nation, says the Lord saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. And there we see the theme. There is no man. And we know that over in Revelation chapter 5, when Christ takes that book out of the hand of God Almighty, as the others were weeping because there was no man, that we see the superness, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only man, the God-man Savior, that could affect the earth, that could bring salvation, that could bring joy, that could turn things around, that could restore the kingdom that was lost in the garden. Back in Genesis, when man sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned, and cast us all into a separation with our God. And that's why he is the superhero. In fact, the major theme of Isaiah is that God alone saves. And he saves through Jesus Christ. And you may recall in our first encounter, right after It was revealed to Isaiah. In fact, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Isaiah chapter 6. And there he fell on his face like a dead man, and the Lord raised him up and touched his lips. And after he was a changed man and he had this encounter with God, he said, "Here am I, send me." And then immediately thereafter, we find him in chapter 7 having to take the message that God had given him to the wicked king Ahaz, who did not want to have anything to do with the things of God. And he gave him a sign. And that sign was that a virgin would conceive. No such thing had ever been done. And would bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we tied and connected that back to the Garden of Eden and the pronouncement that was made by the Lord Himself to Satan that his head would be crushed by the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman. And here we have that connection with that virgin who would conceive, and God would be with us. In Isaiah chapter 8, we continue to see that he would be called the rock that either individuals would place their confidence in, or they would strike because of their animosity against that rock. And we see the division among men, that either he is your Savior, or you have struck the rock as he was crucified, and you continue to strike against that rock today in rebellion, or he can be that one that you can have your confidence in. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, we had begun there, and the people who walk in darkness in chapter 9, verse 2, will see a great light. And we are reminded of that which was spoken of by the Apostle John, that light had come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. And he talked about the fact that John said that we have beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Oh, He is the light that represents life, that represents hope, that is pure and good as in contrast to the darkness and the sin of the world. And we've also said, reflecting back, and I want you to turn there now, and let's begin to continue our little cherry-picking run through Isaiah and looking at the glory of these things that were written long ago about Him. For down in verse 6 it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Again, born attaches itself back to Isaiah 7, born of a virgin, a son given to us. Now there are sons as such given to us all the time. There's people born. But his reflection here is upon this is a particular son. And it is the Son that is given who will be called the Son of God and the Son of Man, because He is the God-man Savior, born of a virgin, so that He is the Son of Man, but He is also the very Son of God. And He goes on to explain something of this great promise. He says that He will be on the throne of David, for it says, and the government will rest upon His shoulders. The government will rest on His shoulders. This, I believe, is a literal kingdom. That word government is the word misra, which means rule or dominion. And actually, it is only used here. It's the only place that it is found in the entire Old Testament, this Hebrew word. And why do we think it's literal? I want you to turn with me back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As we see how all the chains, the links come together. 2 Samuel chapter 7. You know that David wanted to build a temple to the Lord his God, but he was told not to do that. But he was also given this great promise that is in fulfillment of promises previously given to the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham. It says in verse 12, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." And if you'll notice down in verse 16, it says, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. Now turn back over to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49. And by the way, all through the book of Isaiah, two things are happening. One, and that's what we're really focusing on, is that it is a picture of the fact that God is providing His Redeemer. God is providing that one who will come and will take care of the sin problem of man and will restore the kingdom unto man and restore the relationship between man and God. But also what is happening is the condemnation of Israel because of their great sin. And Isaiah had the chore of continuously lashing out at Israel and lashing out at Judah and telling about their impending destruction because of the wickedness and their sin. And while at the same time he would promise them that though God will destroy you temporarily, God will also restore you and restore your kingdom. And in Isaiah 49, in verse 14, it says, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me." By the way, Zion is the name of the hill on which the temple resided. And today it's the Dome of the Rock for Islam, but it is really the hill of which the temple should, and I believe someday again, will reside. And he says, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand." The Lord God has made it very clear that even though a woman may forget her nursing child and how contrary to nature that would be, that He will never forget His people, Israel, whom He has promised to bless in a very special way. And so when we go back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, and we look there, jumping down to verse 7, that there will be no increase, no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom. And that word increase, marba, means to multiply and increase in abundance. And the throne of David, His kingdom, has to do with Israel and His rule over Israel. I believe in the present world for 1,000 years and then eternally in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 of the New Jerusalem. And that is a marvelous thing. But I also want to remind you that Gentiles are associated with that. Yes, this is a Jewish book. And yes, He is a Jewish Savior. But as the Lord Jesus Himself said in that verse that we're all familiar with in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Not just Israelites, but Gentiles as well. And they have always been a part of the plan. And that is seen many times throughout the book of Isaiah. Look at one account with me, Isaiah 56, verse 3. He says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from His people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls memorial, and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." And notice verse 6. "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him and to love the name of the Lord, to His servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath," and so forth and so on. And the point is that the Gentiles, the foreigners, you and I, are a part of that kingdom as well. So it is a Jewish kingdom, that is, that Christ will reign from Jerusalem, but we too shall reign with Him. Now back to Isaiah chapter 9. It says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders." Rest on That word rest is a interesting word in the Hebrew. It means cure. It means the end of everything. It means that it is completed as such in Him. In other words, the idea is when the government rests on His shoulders, it is the cease of all other effort. Man, with all of his effort, has attempted to make the perfect government, and I believe that the United States of America has the finest government in the world. And I love this country just like you do. But we have to recognize that when we look at all of the strung out and the complexity of issues in which we live, all of the different opinions and ideas and different mix of people, that all of the efforts of man will always fall short. Some efforts may be better than others. And whether it's the great society of the Democrats or the thousand points of light that older George Bush had, all of those things fall short of the fact that when Christ comes and He establishes His kingdom, that the government will rest on His shoulders. That He will be the cure, the end-all. All efforts of man can cease at that point. Because His government will be a glorious government, the perfection of which has never been seen. And while we're looking at this, isn't it interesting that in one fell swoop here, the Lord has taken us from the point that a child will be born to us to the fact that the government will rest upon His shoulders. And we know that right now there's a 2,000-year gap between that, and we don't know how much longer that gap may be. But we are reminded that time in relationship to these promises means nothing to the timeless God. And these things will occur just as sure as we're breathing air today. Because God has spoken. And then, secondly, I would say with regard to this rest on the shoulders of Christ, that everything ceases in Him, and I can't help but think this in our self-absorbed and self-indulgent society, which has even crept into the church, and I mention this again to you, because I believe that even right now that's going on in various churches all across our land, unfortunately, there are self-indulgent and self-absorbed messages being given out having to do with trying to get man fulfilled, to get all of man's problems taken care of, to bring man's psyche into the right thinking, and to bring man's happiness to the forefront. But it cannot. You see, it cannot. Because the only place in which all of that will and definitely will be found is in Christ alone. And that's why the rest, all of this stuff can rest and cease upon His shoulders. Hallelujah. When He comes, all of man's efforts will be shown to be fruitless, and the fulfillment of everything will be found in Christ alone. He indeed is the superhero. Now, how do I know this? How do I know this? You will notice down in verse 7 at the end of that, it says, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. How do I know it? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There it is. It's not going to be coming in because you and I are even praying real hard about it. It is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish it. God is going to accomplish it despite what man is doing, despite any forces of evil, despite all of the exercise of Satan himself to destroy the coming of Christ, just as he did in the first coming. And all of his efforts to destroy the church and the family and the government and everything else, despite all of that, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Hallelujah. And why is this rule going to be so terrific? Well, it's because of who He is. It's because of His character. It's because of His name. If we go back to verse 6 there, right in the middle, and His name will be called, He begins to give descriptive phrases of what the character of this person that is coming, that we know and understand that is of the virgin that was conceived and a son was given, which relates all the way back to Genesis and all of those promises that have been given throughout the Word of God. Look with me just for a moment over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. And that word majestic literally means in the Hebrew, swollen. How swollen is Thy name in all the earth. In other words, there is no name like Your name. It is a special name because it is descriptive of who You are, and there is nothing that contain who You are. It is to the degree that it is swollen beyond the boundaries of anything that we could conceive. And that's why the devout Hebrews would never even mention the name of God, because it was too holy. It was too set apart. It was too glorious. And so they always talked about Him in evasive terms without using His own name. How majestic, how swollen is Thy name in all the earth. The name has to do with that which describes Him. These are not literal names, but descriptive names to distinguish and to identify Him. Now, He's not speaking tongue-in-cheek here when we come back to Isaiah chapter 9 and He begins to give these descriptions. And I always say, and you've heard me say this before, my mother thinks that I'm wonderful. I think she's the only one that does. But I'm not wonderful. That's an exaggeration. And I'm very thankful that she thinks that. But I know better, and you know better too. But you cannot exaggerate a description that is given in the Word of God about Jesus Christ. And so when the description is given that He is wonderful right off the bat, and then all these other descriptions follow, the Word of God is not speaking tongue-in-cheek. It's giving us exactly what He is. It can do no other because it is truth. And so when it says that Christ is wonderful, and that word is pale, and it means to produce wonder, awaken astonishment, it means that He is incomprehensible. It means that to be wonderful has with it the whole idea of perfect approval. There is nothing above it. There could be nothing above it. There could be no standard could be higher than wonderful. It is absolute perfection. It is the perfection of God Himself, because this one is God with us. And that's why He is wonderful. There's only one person. To clarify, there's only one person to carry this title. I like the statement that Dr. McGee, some of us that have listened to him for years, says about all of mankind, even the very best, that we're all nothing but a sack of doorknobs. Have you ever felt of a sack of doorknobs with all the bumps and rough edges on it? He calls us a sack of doorknobs, and He points out the fact that the greatest ones of us still stink. We're overdeveloped in one area and underdeveloped in another. We have faults here and faults there. We have a lack of balance. We have a lack of beauty. We have a lack of graces. But you see, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, He is always what He is, wonderful. And so don't just glibly or lightly pass over these statements made by Isaiah about him, or when you hear Handel's Messiah sung, think about what that really means. And think about this too, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never cease to be wonderful. He will be just as wonderful when we've been with him a gazillion years as he is today wonderful, and as he was yesterday and all the annals of eternity past wonderful. And that's wonderful. I wrote down some words to describe him. I'm already running out of time. But he is gentle but uncompromising. He is dignity and he is humility. He is profoundness and simplicity. He is severity and tenderness. He is prudent yet courageous. He is patient yet indignant. He is a tolerant God, yet he is immovable. He is meek and lowly, and yet he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He spoke as no other man. When reviled, he reviled not. He wept as a man. And yet he cleared out the temple when the money changers were there, disgracing the temple of the living God. He is the great love of God and the love of man. And yet he is self-denial, self-control, full of sincerity and courage and calmness and patience and endurance and kindness and compassion and concern. And that's why John would say again, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's why he's perfect. And he's perfect back in Isaiah 9 as the wonderful counselor. Just think with me for a minute what that means. I always listen to Meet the Depressed, I call it. I think Rush Limbaugh came up with that. Before I come to church in the morning, I don't know why. But they're always tossing all these ideas around. And this guy, and he's a real brainy guy, he's giving this point of view, and I think this, and I think that, and I think this, and I think that. And, you know, depending on what your mood is in, you may think, well, I like what that guy said, or I don't like what that guy said, or whatever. But when Jesus Christ comes, he gives counseling, wonderful counselor. The counsel that he gives, the good advice, is perfect, it is purposeful, it has an accurate direction, it's in the right proportions, it is absolutely everything and only thing that anybody needs. Hallelujah. In fact, holding a finger there, look over at Isaiah 11 as he further delineates this. Isaiah 11:2, where the description of Christ continues, and it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. There's that word again. Cease all other effort by comparison. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He is an absolutely perfect combination of everything. Controlled by the Holy Spirit, he has perfect credentials. Verse 3, it says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He delights in God. You know, it's funny today, they're arguing about God in the government. Well, God's going to be in the government. God is going to be the government. There won't be any argument then either, by the way. You see, he doesn't need any outside help. If God is the government, what help does the government need? That's pretty glorious, isn't it? Just that thought. Now, there went your taxes, brother. You won't need to worry about it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And verse 4, it says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide the fairness of the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And back in verse 3, it says, he will not judge by what his eyes see, or make a decision by what his ears hear. Because he is God, and he knows everything. Nobody needs to give him advice. He doesn't need to have counselors around him. Nobody's going to be able to put some kind of a charade across him, put blinders on his eyes, trick him, make him go in a direction that he shouldn't go, make a decision that he shouldn't make. He is going to be perfect in all of his ways. Can you imagine such a thing? This is the glory of our God. And in verse 5, it says, also righteousness will be a belt about his loins and faithfulness a belt about his waist. That speaks of his character. Two most important terms, righteousness and faithfulness. Always will he be right, in other words. 100% accuracy. Not like ivory soap, 99.98 or whatever it is, percent pure. 100% pure. And his faithfulness, he will never, ever, ever vary from anything that he does because he is absolutely rock solid faithful. He cannot vary. And what will be the result in verse 6? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion. And what is it saying there? Peace. What everyone wants. Why, he's talking about it so peaceful that the animals are getting along with each other. The animals that by very instinct would devour one another, are enemies to one another, are lying down together. And the peace that will encompass the world will be the most significant thing that has ever occurred. Oh, what a time. You see, you'll never want for anything in the kingdom of Christ. Back in Isaiah chapter 9, and I'll try to wrap it up in short order with some of these other descriptive terms, but they're so important, that you're familiar with. Again, that's sung in Handel's Messiah. Not only is he called Wonderful Counselor, but Mighty God. And that word Mighty God is El Gabor, El being God and Gabor being strength. And it means might in heroic action. There's our hero again. Heroic God. Not just strong, but the use of his might is in heroic actions. It's always appropriate. It's always deliberate. He is never, ever out of control. That's why it says back in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. You see, he can do no other. That's why he doesn't bop us today. That's why he doesn't bop you and me when we sin against him, when we do something ridiculous against him, which is pretty constant. But he has the appropriate and the deliberate actions. He is never out of control. It's always tempered by who he is. And then it says that he is the eternal Father back in Isaiah 9. The idea of Father here is the possessor of everything, but it also has to do in particular with that being possessor of everything, which has to do with his ability. It has to do with his paternal care. Because the Father is the protector and the provider. Boy, it's nice to have a good dad. I was privileged to have a good dad, and most of you here are privileged to have a good dad who's the protector and the provider. And as children, you know, I never got up in the morning and worried about when my next meal was going to show up or whether I was going to have pants to wear that day, because my dad always protected and provided and made the decisions around the home. But my friend, as good as that was, to have the mighty God, the eternal Father, as your protector and your provider with paternal care and his commitment to that. To have the Lord Jesus Christ in such a position as that forever and ever. Oh, hallelujah. You talk about cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. It will be obvious in his kingdom that will come. And he's also known as the Prince of Peace. That is, Prince is the word which means leader or chief. In other words, he will be the instigator of peace. And that word peace is the word shalom that you hear from Jews quite often. And it has to do with welfare and completeness and health and well-being. He will be the instigator of these things. There is nothing in him that would be contrary to such a thing. He will be instigating every possibility for your well-being and for my well-being, for our health and for our care and for peace that we might have and completeness that it means. You know, you see, all of this is speaking of Christ as our hope exclusively. He is our hero. And this speaks of who He is. And this was the announcement that was made by Isaiah 700 plus years before Christ ever came the first time. And the understanding that He would come. And then there's other things that we would see about what would happen when He came, and about His crucifixion and His resurrection. In fact, all of that is associated with some of these cherry-picking things that we can do very quickly. Look at Isaiah 40, for example. And you see, Isaiah could say these things clearly and plainly because of who he was. He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." There he is as the Savior. There he is as the Redeemer. In fact, he goes on in verse 3, and we know that this is associated with the coming of John the Baptist. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." It is very clear who he is speaking of. Comfort, relief from sorrow. Rejoice today. And we can rejoice today because of who he is. You can be comforted today if your faith and confidence is in Christ alone because of who he is. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what my circumstances are. I'm not making light of any of the troubles that any of us have. But we can be comforted. Completely comforted in Christ alone. Isaiah 42. What was read this morning. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." And what you will see all through here is the word justice, justice, justice. And the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice. At the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. Towards the end of verse 4, until he has established justice. Having to do with his righteousness. And if we look down, it says, until he has established justice, he will not be disheartened or crushed. In other words, nothing is going to prevent him from doing what he is going to do. Christ is going to do this. You and I can be absolutely assured. And what we need in this world is justice. We don't have it. We talk all the time, and all the talk and chatter is about, in one form or another, about all the injustices. Some of them may be just perceived injustices, but nevertheless, there are injustices. But Christ is going to set all of that straight. Everything will be set right. He will not be crushed until he does. Look at Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, in verse 11, and you know that the entire book of Isaiah 53, or the entire chapter of Isaiah 53, is given over to his ordeal on Calvary's cross. But in verse 11 it says, "As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There is the great work of the cross. It is satisfied. The propitiation of our sins upon him. But it doesn't stop there. If you go back up to verse 10, it says, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days." That word offspring is seed, and we are his seed. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are his seed. And it says he will prolong, or really that word is continue, ongoing. That is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. And down in verse 12 it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great." That is the resurrection of Christ, his victory. And finally, in closing, look over at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. In verse 19, and here we have the vision of yet future. In fact, these very verses are used again by John in Revelation chapter 22, where he says, I guess they're in chapter 21, but he says, "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light." That is yet future. That is yet glorious. And you can put that in contrast with the world today and all of its artificial lights and all of its artificial means and all the little bandages that we put on our problems and the way we cover up our deaths and our troubles with our flowers. And I'm not against any of those things, but I'm just saying that's reality, friends. But when you look at Jesus Christ, you find that He is the answer for everything. He is the superhero of superheroes. He is, as Paul said, He is my all, when Christ, who is my life. And that's why the incarnation is so significant. It's not just a little baby cooing and gooing. It is everything that Christ is. The mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the wonderful Counselor. And He will bring about all these things because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Does God giving His Son mean something really significant to you today? That's the question that every one of us should answer soberly. And with that, does Christ have top place in your life? Behind all the temporary things that you must do as a person in a society to get along and to do those things that you need to do to take care of yourself and your family or your brothers and your sisters and your mom and your dad or whatever else, your schoolwork or your work. Those are obligations that we have to give out the right testimony of God. But behind all of that is your confidence in Christ alone. Is He your real hope? Is He your future? That's what really matters. And if He is, you have great reason to rejoice today. Let's bow in prayer together, please. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. And we know that we have just rushed through a little cherry-picking exercise of looking at only a few things, when the magnitude of the greatness of Christ is so much more. But I pray Thee that You would just remind us today of who He is, and that we might find such blessing and hope and joy in Him during this season, even especially. Have mercy on everyone that is here. Oh, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Thee, that today they might come to a realization of who Jesus Christ really is and place their confidence in Him alone. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.